Teaching text comes from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken were true. This is the word of the Lord.
Prepare the way.
Good morning, Mars Hill family. How are we this morning? Good. For those of you who haven't met, my name is Ashley. I'm one of the pastors here. And this is Tim. He's already introduced himself. But the reason why Tim and I are both here together is because, as you can hear, there's been some tension in my voice over the past 3 days. But here's what I believe. First of all, you should know I'm not sick, right? Don't have a cold, fever, cough, any of that. This is just me having lost my voice. But here's what I believe about this morning. Nothing, no physical ailment or limitation shall come against what God by His Spirit wants to do this morning. Amen. So do not allow my voice to hinder you listening to His voice this morning. And I'm so grateful to Tim for tag teaming with me. He got a call late last night when I said, "Help!"
Said, "What?
Help!
It's my kid's Elmo app."
That's right. Received. So Tim and I are going to bring the word to you together this morning, and he's going to kick us off.
Amen. So, friends, we're going to talk a little about home, first of all. Just picture your whatever place you call home: house, apartment, shared space, hostel if you're traveling through the area. What is your favorite part of your house or home? The part you enjoy most. Just picture that. And then just invite you to share that with someone around you. What's your favorite part of your home? Favorite part of your home?
Okay, friends, how many of you said that your favorite thing about your house is your bed. Yes, these are my people right here. I see you. I see you. We're in good company together. How many of you said your kitchen? Yes. I know a few of you in this room just got a brand new kitchen or are working on a brand new kitchen. That's exciting. How many of you said your garage? Yay! Hey, that's the most I've heard you ever in a worship service. Praising the Lord for this man's garage. Now, how many of you said, hey, it's not a bedroom, it's not a room in the house, it's not an object. The thing that I love most about my house are the people. Who said people? Look at all these holy homeowners here. Look at all these holy folk loving on the people. Well, here's the deal. It's a privilege to even be able to answer this question, right? You know, what we love most about our house. It's a privilege. But what if, regardless of how you just answered that question, what you love most about your house isn't the house itself, isn't the brick or the siding or the mortar, it isn't the house itself. What if what you love most truly deep down at your core is what it represents? And what if what it represents is presence? The presence of safety, the presence of healthy relationship, the presence of love. I love what Maya Angelou says. She says, the ache for home lives in all of us, the safe place where we can go, where we are not questioned, where we are not questioned. That doesn't mean we're not challenged. Doesn't mean we're not called to discipline from time to time. But this is what we love about home, our beds, our kitchens, our garages, because we go there. We feel like we can breathe just a little easier. And let me say right now, some of you, when we ask this question, you're either in a situation right now or have been where house has not been this for you, where it's not been a place of presence of love and safety and healthy relationship. And we lament that reality with you. But at its best, a house represents more than a floor plan. A house represents soul-satisfying presence. So what happens then? When that presence, and some of you have spent generations building a house, right? You've raised your families there. You've invited generations there. I'm looking at grandparents who have grandkids in your house. What happens when those memories, those relationships are threatened? How do we feel? There's anxiety. There's a sense of disturbance. Relationships become shaky when someone or something threatens your house. I remember there was a period where Dylan and I experienced this in our own family, where there was a situation where our home and the people in our home were threatened. And can I tell you, yes, I love Jesus and I'm a pastor, but I've never been more angry, never been more frustrated, never been more concerned, carrying tension in my body on behalf of those that I love in my house. Could you imagine if someone threatened or something threatened your house? Now, Mars Hill, I want you to imagine how God must feel when someone or something threatens the sacred presence of his house. How that must grieve the heart of God. This is why Jesus entered the temple and turned over tables. It wasn't because he was against organized religion. No, as a matter of fact, Jesus was a devout Jew through and through. He was honoring and observing all of the festivals of his day. This is why he was going to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. It wasn't that he was against religion. He wasn't even against the money changers. What you have to understand about this temple, it wasn't just the place that held the presence of God. It wasn't just where the scriptures were read. This was the hub of economy. People did business in the temple. It was a place where the Jews could come and be provided for, almost in opposition to the Roman system of provision and economy. It was a hub for that. So Jesus wasn't coming against the money changers. He had been to the temple time and before. Why was this the time that he decided to enter the temple and be disruptive? Jesus wasn't against the religious, economic, and political systems of his day, church. What he was against was the corruption of those systems. He was coming against the corruption of those systems that threatened the value of the presence in his Father's house. And here's what corruption does, folks. What this text shows us that we're going to unpack this morning is that Jesus cares deeply about preserving presence. This is where we see him emotional, stirred with emotion. But it also tells us and shows us that Jesus does not tolerate corruption. He does not tolerate it. Because what that corruption does is twofold. First, it excludes those who are freely invited into the presence of God. So there's this theme of access that we're going to explore. But it also undermines and rejects Jesus' ultimate word. There's a theme of supremacy here as well that was being threatened in his Father's house. May I just take the liberty of saying it would heed us as the church in the 21st century to lean in and to learn why Jesus values the presence in his Father's house so much. And may our hearts be both encouraged and challenged this morning. But may we also, as the church in the 21st century, enter into this text this morning with some caution and some reverence to say Jesus does not tolerate corruption in his house. And what that might mean for the church and what that might mean for us. So Tim's gonna take us into the next part of this text.
So throughout the book of John, which we're gonna be in for a while, John points out Jesus's activities and miracles at specific places and specific times. Last week, we saw Jesus at a what? Wedding, right? And no different than that specific context, we see Jesus here in Jerusalem, in a very specific place, a place charged with meaning, at the Passover time. So it's crucial that we understand some of this, because Passover is when people from all over the land came to Jerusalem to celebrate and rehearse the story of their ancestors, right? Passover, we see this initiated in the book of Exodus, where God is bringing people out of slavery into freedom and passes over the houses of the Israelites to save their lives, to lead them into freedom. And so people from all around are packed in this city, and then packed around the temple, the hub of this particular celebration as well. And so a couple things we need to understand here. There are these money changers and folks who are selling animals. Now, I would go to like the Western Stock Show sometimes in Denver. It's crazy. When people are selling animals, you don't know what's going to happen, what kid's going to get kicked by what donkey or whatever. So just imagine a scene that's a little bit chaotic already, with even more people. And so the reason they're selling animals to people is so that people can fulfill, they can bring those animals as a sacrifice to the temple, which was the temple law and the custom. And it's just what they did. And actually, it was much of a service to people who didn't have to lead their donkey across the mountains to Jerusalem to sacrifice that cow or that lamb. And it also helped people keep temple law, because you could not offer a blemished animal as sacrifice. And so let's say you leave your town in Galilee with this perfect lamb, and on the way it gets attacked by a coyote, or it breaks its leg, or any number of things. You got to turn back or buy a new one. And so this is really a service to people, and also the money changing that was going on as well. There was a certain currency that needed to be used in the temple. It wasn't Jewish currency, actually, and it actually had the face of another religion's god on it during Second Temple Judaism. So it's really fascinating, but they needed to change their money as well to fulfill the purity laws, which is what we do the sacrificial system for. Remember, this time in the world in Judaism is all about purity, pure jars, pure water, pure temple. In fact, they used these particular coins because they were 92% silver and above in their composition versus Roman currency, which was 80% or lower in its composition of silver. And so purity is a big deal. Purity moves towards access in this text as well. So Jesus approaches these people and he is jealous. The Greek word there is like almost like a jealous husband for his bride, and sees not that these people are intrinsically wrong in their being, but what they're doing to the temple is not what it's for. They're limiting access for some. They're making their currency, their purveyors of goods and services. That's what the supreme narrative of that place is, when the supreme narrative of the temple is meant to be the presence of God. And they're limiting access to that. So Jesus is jealous for that, full of zeal, as the text says, which comes out of Psalm 69. And it says this: get these doves out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market. Jesus calls the temple his Father's house because that's the highest thing he could call it, where heaven and earth come together. And he's worked out because this is where the presence of God is to be found. But instead, he finds a market with products. And a house, the house of God, is a place, as we know, that builds relationship. But instead, he sees transaction. And in the midst of this, he sees these temple leaders that have dismissed the presence and replaced it with a product. And I hear these words and know that I have done that in my life. Done that in the church. The church has done that in the church's life. And so, friends, let us be open to these words of Jesus. Where have we replaced the presence with product?
Yeah. We have to pause here and understand better who these temple authorities were. These were the Sadducees. Oftentimes in the scripture, we hear Pharisees and Sadducees said together, and I have to give props to Marty Solomon and Brent Billings from the Bama podcast. They've done some excellent scholarship around the Sadducees and who they were. But here's what we have to understand. Pharisees and Sadducees were not the same. Jesus hung out with Pharisees for a while and escaped the throes of their corruption, their tension, what they were in their relationship with him. But Jesus spent a week with the Sadducees and got him killed. So who were the Sadducees? There were chief priests. And they were made up of these seven families called the Hasmoneans. They're often referred to as the religious mafia. And here's why. These were some bad dudes. It's about 120 people altogether, so a very small number of folks controlled the office of chief priest. But here's what they did. They lived really luxurious and extravagant lives. Because when I talk luxury, there have been some excavations where they found bottles of wine in a cellar in an excavation. Each bottle, in today's currency, equating to $5,000 to $10,000 per bottle. Some of these homes had 17 bedrooms, 21 bathrooms, were on the highest point of the highest hill overlooking the city. You talk extravagance? And these are the religious leaders? How dare they when they're the poor and the marginalized living under their care in their city? But it wasn't just extravagance, it was exploitation. See, the way the Sadducees worked, they would gather money from the temple, which again, remember, it wasn't the system that was corrupt. It was the people who corrupted the system, right? So the Sadducees would take revenue from the temple and they wouldn't fairly pay the priests who were doing their priestly duties. They would hoard money for themselves. And then at a certain point, after they'd been hanging around for a while, remember, Rome comes in. Rome has the power, but the Sadducees have the wealth. So essentially, the Sadducees get in bed with the Romans and say, hey, let's cut a deal. You are maintaining power over the region, but we've got the money. And Rome's like, yeah, that's a really good deal. We should do business together. So the Sadducees get in bed with Rome. And here we see compromise, where now, as opposed to being upheld to the purity of what they're supposed to be bringing to religious worship at the temple, their interests are purely, purely motivated by what they can gain from the political power of the day. How dare they? How dare they take what's meant for the Father's house and turn it into a place of compromise? As a matter of fact, when Rome comes in, he says, hey, I'm auctioning off the position of high priest. So all you Sadducees, whoever wants this, it's going to the highest bidder. The highest office of priest in that day was bid off. And who was it bid to? To the house of Annas. We see him in the scriptures. But not just that. Their presence inspired fear. These temple guards weren't just like benevolent mall cops, okay? This wasn't Paul Blart. This was more like the Sopranos. They inspired so much fear. These were hitmen that anyone who would come against their interests, the interests of the Sadducees in the house of God, would be taken out. So you have to imagine that when Jesus overturned the system, literally calling people out with whips and overturning the money changers' tables, he knew that hitmen would come after him, and he did it anyway. This is Jesus acting in intentional defiance against the corrupt religious system of the day. So that helps us understand the Sadducees a little bit better, but now we have to understand where this took place. So here's a picture of the temple. To the left in that open space, that's the court of the Gentiles. This is where the shop was set up. Now you have to understand something about the court of the Gentiles. This was the one and only place that the Gentiles were allowed to worship. Every other place in the temple was restricted access. As a matter of fact, there were signs on these stone tablets erected that said, if a Gentile passes a certain point, they're subject to be taken into jail, potentially even killed. So it was dangerous for the Gentiles to even dare go outside their place of worship. And here are merchants and people controlled by the Sadducees hindering the one place that the Gentiles, who now in Christ have free access to his presence, could come to worship. So it wasn't just about their own personal greed. These Sadducees, as Keener says, were promoting this ideology of separation that these leaders were promoting as they devalued the Gentiles and undermining the access that they now had because of Jesus Christ. This grieves Jesus's heart. He's saying, I'm here. There should be no separation, Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There should be no separation between the people that I came to save and my Father's house. And here you are getting in the way. Church, let's keep looking at that list from the Sadducees. Let's go back to that. For as corrupt as the Sadducees were, given our current cultural moment in the church, does this at all look familiar to you? Without naming names, I wonder, no matter what religious stream we grew up in, if we saw excess and extravagance in the church. I wonder if we've seen exploitation of the marginalized, those without voices, in the church. I wonder if we've either witnessed, been the products of compromise, people's integrity in the church. And I wonder if some of us aren't here thinking this is exactly why I don't want to trust the church anymore, because I'm scared. I've been hurt. I've been bruised by pastors, priests, leaders in the church who come across looking like Sadducees. Mars Hill, this wasn't just then. This is now too. I think Jesus is grieved by what's happened in his church. And I think he's coming, not just then, but now, to overturn some things so that people have free access and so that his authority is reestablished in his house. But here's the deal. This isn't just about clergy. It's about us too. It's about our own hearts, because the work that Jesus did when he ascended into heaven, he gave us the Holy Spirit, and now his presence is where? It's in us. So this isn't about a building. It isn't about a place. It isn't about a concentration of leadership. It's about every single person that professes the name of Jesus who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. His presence is in us now. And I wonder if we look at this list, if we might examine our own hearts this morning and say, where have I allowed corruption to threaten the presence of the house of God in my own life? In extravagance, exploitation, compromise, and fear, inspiring fear in other people. I remember being in college, so I went to school on the West Coast at USC. I tell you, going from Texas to LA was a shift, like hard left, like really hard left, hit the curb, hard left. And so I got to LA, and there's this culture where everyone wants to be somebody, and there's extravagance, and you've got Beverly Hills, you've got Rodeo Drive, you've got people paying $12 for a cortado, you know what I mean? Just like a real small amount of coffee costs an arm and a leg. Here I am, going, what is my life representing in this context? And I found myself playing into the system, getting in bed with the culture of more. Buying clothes that, honestly, Dylan, they're not in my closet anymore, are they? They're not, just because, I mean, yeah, okay, some of them. But just buying things, buying things that only advance the culture of more in that context. And God is doing amazing things in LA. Don't hear me say I don't love LA. I loved my time there. But it did something in me that threatened my presence with God, because it became about something else. And so one year, it was my junior year, I said, you know what? My parents were so generous with me, wanting me to be happy out on the West Coast, but I said, I'm done. So for a full year, I didn't buy any clothes. Just didn't. Because it wasn't necessarily about the clothes, it was about the posture of my heart, saying, God, let no corruption enter my life that would keep me from you, and have other people see my life and not have access to you as well. God, purge the greed in me. Purge the unfit motivations in me. Make me pure in you again. And that was one way that he allowed that in my life, was for me to give that up. But remember, access was just one half of this picture. There was something about these leaders' corruption that also challenged and undermined the supremacy of God. So after Jesus overturns the table of the money changers, these leaders ask Jesus for a sign, essentially saying, prove yourself that you have any authority to do this. It's like when you go to the customer service counter at a restaurant or at a store, and you look at the person, excuse me, I'm not getting my way, so I'd like to speak to your manager. And the person says those four magical words, I am the manager. And you're like, well, okay then. This is what they're doing. They're challenging Jesus' authority. So let's look at his response in verse 19. He says, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. What did he mean by that?
Destroy the temple. and I'll raise again in 3 days. What an audacious claim to say something like that in the temple. And like Ashley said, it's a temple that took 46 years to build. A good chunk of this book centers around what God was doing in the rebuilding of the temple, in the reestablishment of his house in Israel. And Jesus comes up and says this, and he's not being flippant. And John, in the text, lets us in on some insight that the hearers would not have known, where he says this is actually about Jesus's body. But both things are really worth noting here, because we're in this period of time that scholars would call like Second Temple Judaism. And the worldview or the cosmology of that day was that at this temple is where heaven and earth come together, and where the divine and the human can meet and be one at the temple. And Jesus is saying, this is about that. Really, he's saying, that is about me. Something he's constantly doing in the book of John. This new wine is about me. It's not about a wedding, it's about me. This temple where heaven and earth come together, sacrifice is made, peace with God is found, is not about the temple, but it's about me, is what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is the one, fully divine, fully human, the one in which all of history, all of time, all of heaven and all of earth, all of divinity and all of humanity come together in one place, in one person. And Jesus is simply saying, this is me we're talking about. Not the temple, not this system. And Jesus was really establishing himself, announcing his kingdom in the world, that it is not this temple anymore, but him. So we get that word cornerstone that we sang about this morning, that Christ is the cornerstone on which all things are built and will be built. And he's doing this where he's bringing access to all humanity by abolishing, saying, I am greater than this system. In fact, the way to God is through me rather than through this now. He's ushering in a new reality, which would have made the Sadducees and the money collectors very uncomfortable. It's as if their job was suddenly eliminated like that, or the need for them. And Jesus is not doing that to be mean to people who are making a living, but he's declaring that all of eternity finds its fulfillment in him, and that this is a new reality that's issued in. In saying this, he is giving access to all people, saying it's not based on money or ability to get to Jerusalem. I mean, I love this. There are some amazing theology of access, of disability, and ability that Jesus is breaking down. It's not about if you can get to the temple. It's not about if you can pay for these doves or pay for these cows. It doesn't matter where you are. He is the great equalizer, saying, I am the access to the divine, and I love you. He is offering access to all people. So friends, if that's a good word for you this morning, if you feel like you have been pushed out or excluded or limited for what you can do or say or buy or be or present yourself as, this Jesus is saying to you today, that you may come and be loved and have access to eternity in Jesus Christ. He's also establishing supremacy, access, and supremacy, saying, I am. Those words that God gave to Moses in Exodus. Remember, John is rewriting the scripture story in light of Jesus. He says, I am the I am. And Jesus says those same words in Greek, ego eimi, I am, saying, I am supreme, I am God. Larger than your temple system, larger than your religious establishment, I am, and his supreme wisdom and his supreme power is offering access. And when he's doing that, he says this, he's referencing this text from Malachi. It's in chapter 3, and we're going to have it on the screen here. So then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver, and offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord. Jesus is doing something in this moment and in this one. He is purifying the temple, the church, you and me. Talked about the purifier of silver. They are so concerned with these ritual, worldly ways that we try and purify something. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about the content of your coin. It's about what I can do for you. And that's what he is offering the world access to in himself. So Mars Hill, there's a lot of application for you and for me and for this place. We know that there have been ways that we have not stewarded the church well. But God has not left us. In fact, we have great hope that Jesus is doing something new and continues to show up and lead us in a way that offers us hope and a future in the form of God's presence, which we all have access to.
Can I just pause right here and say, like, this can seem very nebulous and back in a different time. When I look around this room, Mars Hill, and I think of the systems of our own day, not just the religious ones, but the education system and the political system and the judiciary system, can I just say that I'm so proud that this is a church where myself, as a Black woman, can come not just have access to the presence of God, but I can proclaim the word freely. Thank you for being a part of the church that allows for that, that allows access and proclaims the supremacy of God. Thank you. Thank you. What's true is that our religiosity, our religious checklists are so often the barrier. They're so often the barrier for ourselves and for other people. Sometimes it is our own self-interest. We are the Sadducees, or we relate more to the Sadducees than we'd like to. And can I just say, peace? If you are feeling that conviction from the Holy Spirit, peace be with you. Sometimes it is our greed for more, for better, for keeping up with comparison, the ways in which we're comparing our lives to someone else's. But church, this is a time for self-reflection, because Jesus loves his Father's house. He loves his Father's presence, but he will no longer have corruption win. In saying that he was going to destroy this temple, the temple was going to be destroyed of his body, he said, I will raise it up. I will raise it up. So we're going to invite you into a couple moments of reflection before we head to the table together.
This first one for us is the question of what does Jesus come to purify in you? This text, as we know, operates at systemic levels of justice and corruption, but also with the particularity of your heart and mine. As hard as it is to see some bits of those Sadducees or establishment in me, we need to ask this question: what has Jesus come to purify in you? Not to simply point out in you, but to purify, remove, change, renew. This is not a question of shame, but something we can offer back to God so he can change it. What has Jesus come to purify in you? So that your heart would have full access. That we would not self-limit ourselves to God's grace.
Yeah. And as you consider that question, consider this one as well. Where might God want to foreshadow resurrection in your life? New life. That something might be destroyed, but there's new life coming. I'm looking at my brother Spencer right here in the front row. He gave me permission to do this. Some of you heard Spencer's testimony, and we were praying for him for a very important doctor's appointment that week. Spencer and his wife just got back from a celebratory trip because his cancer scans came back clean. So maybe that new life is in your body. But maybe that new life is in your family. That the thing that Jesus is wanting to overturn is because he cares about new life in you. Where is he wanting to proclaim resurrection in your community, in your home? Here's the deal. For as proud as I am of our church for taking steps forward and being a Jesus people for the sake of the world, we have a long way to go. And here's the thing. Delwyn, Tim, myself, Christine, AJ, Troy, as your pastors, we're not perfect. But I can tell you this, all of us have a heart to keep Jesus' supremacy at the center of this church. And you can hold us to that. Jesus as the foundation is the center of all these systems. I love that we're doing the White Bucket Project. I want to say thank you to Christine much. She's championing a lot of these programs for us that are inspiring new life all across our city. But where might God want to foreshadow resurrection in you?
Friends, would you pray with me? God, we're grateful that you are mindful of us, that your spirit moves in this place and in each of us. We matter so much to you that you want to change us, to free us, to heal us, develop us, bring new life in us, in our families, in our homes, and in this place. Spirit, would you speak to us what that next step is in your name? Maybe it's a person to call or ask for prayer, some issue that needs to be talked about or brought into the light, repentance that has to happen. Because Lord, we want more of you. And we look to you as healer and redeemer and the one who is always giving more of yourself to your beloved. We ask these things in Christ's name.